Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be here. If you've noticed this morning, Pastor Ty, he's as light as a feather. And you know why? I realized this after the first service. It's because he doesn't have to preach this passage. That's why. So he is like on cloud nine. He's floating on air. Church, it's so good to be with you this morning. I truly love this church. My church gathered earlier on today, and they were praying for all of you, for each of you. For this church, for your ministry, for your witness here in Las Vegas, for what God is doing among you. And it's been such a joy and a partner. Honestly, believe me, I don't just say this. This is true. It's a humble honor for me to be able to bring the word to you this morning. I love how the kingdom of God crosses oceans and continents. And one of the verses that became really important to me in the early days of our church plant was this prophecy from the Old Testament in a book called Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as Americans say it. Habakkuk 2:14, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's happening. And the fact that I'm here today and that our church is partnered together, that's proof that God is keeping his promise. He is working in every nation, every town, every village on earth. He is working. He is there. And his glory is spreading through his church. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So it's great to be here. Let's get into this passage this morning. But before we get in there, a little bit about me. I grew up in Ireland, as you probably know, and you can maybe tell from my accent. I grew up like Ty. I'm a redneck. I'm a hick. We have a word. We call it culchy. I'm a culchy, right? Ty is a culchy, okay? If there is a Kentucky of Ireland, that's where I grew up, right? And we were surrounded by green fields and trees and rivers and sheep. You know those postcards of Ireland you've seen? Like the pictures, that's where I grew up. That's what my childhood was like. And it was idyllic. It was perfect. We had good parents who loved us. We had loads of fun. We climbed trees. We used to do that thing that would give modern parents nightmares. You know, me and my sisters, we'd disappear for hours and hours. We'd go into the river. We'd be jumping in. We'd be trying to catch fish. And we'd just come home and we got hungry. Like, modern parents couldn't cope with that. But in the 80s and 90s, that was okay. It was totally normal. And so we did that. My childhood looked perfect and peaceful. And it was, in some ways. That was my reality. But in the 80s and 90s in Northern Ireland, there was also another reality, okay? You see, as beautiful as Ireland is, and it is beautiful, if you've ever been, you can attest that it is beautiful. I know I'm biased. It's the most beautiful place in the world. But as beautiful as it is one of the most contested pieces of land on planet Earth, right? Ever since Ireland, the island of Ireland, was colonized by the British in the 1600s, we have had a history of violence, a history of conflict, a history of war. And I'm sure you've heard something about the conflict between Catholics and Protestants in Ireland. But it wasn't as simple as that. It never was as simple as that. It wasn't really about faith. It wasn't really about a relationship with Christ. It wasn't really about what church you went to. It was a conflict of identity, of politics, and belonging. You see, on one hand, you had those who felt that Ireland should belong to the UK and should be British. On the other hand, you have those who believe that Ireland should be its own nation and should be free. And between 1969 and 1998, when the peace agreement was signed, the conflict was at its worst. You know, I was looking this up the other day, and if the population of Northern Ireland was the same as the population of the United States, in those 30-year period, that 30-year period, the death toll would be 750,000 people. People were dying every day. There were bombs going off. People were being shot. Army helicopters flying overhead. The army used to land in the field next to our house, and then all these troops would jump out, and they'd go on patrol. And we as kids, we thought it was great that these guys with guns would come out, and we loved it. Often, you'd have to evacuate a building like this, a church gathering like this, maybe with a few hundred people. And someone would call and say, hey, there's a bomb, you know, there's a bomb in the building, you know, that kind of thing. And we'd all have to get out. That was the reality we lived in. On one hand, my reality was peaceful, tranquil, perfect childhood. But on the other reality, I grew up in a war. And you know, church, the Christian life is a wee bit like growing up in Ireland in the 80s and 90s. Because we have two realities, right? We live in the physical world that we can see and taste and touch around us. But we are also, if we are Christians, in a war. This is what Revelation chapter 12 is showing us. If you are a Christian this morning, don't be alarmed, but you are in a war. Revelation 12 is pulling back the curtains on reality and giving us a peek to the other side. And what we find is that, yes, we most certainly are in a war. You may not feel like it. You may not think it. But the war is real. But I'm going to jump right to the end. There's going to be give no spoiler alert. Because yes, we are in a war. But John also shows us in Revelation chapter 12 that this is a war that Christ has already won for us. We are victorious because we are in Christ and he is victorious. So we share by no merit of our own, we share in his victory. Or to put it simply, here's what I want you to take away from this morning. The war is real, but our enemy is defeated, so we walk in victory. Do you think we could say that together? 1, 2, 3. The war is real, but our enemy is defeated, so we walk in victory. Amen, church. What you've just done there is preach the gospel to each other. I love it. Now, it's probably safe to say that most of us in the Western world, we live in the physical world. Like, we just think that's all there is. We've all got bills to pay. We've got jobs to do. We have relationships to navigate. And that's real life. But Revelation chapter 12 gives us a stark reminder that there is more to life than just the physical. And in fact, behind what we can see with our eyes, there is a cosmic war happening all around us. And so we need to think about some questions. If the war is real, what does that mean for us? If the war is real, but the enemy is defeated, well, who is this enemy? And how should we live in this war? Well, let's take a closer look at this passage and find out the answers to these questions. The first thing we see, the war is real. Right, so I don't mind saying what everyone's thinking as we were reading that passage together. This is weird, okay? Let's just call it what it is. Let's call a spade a spade. It is weird, okay? I'm just going to put it out there. There's a woman. It's the weirdest, like, delivery room ever, okay? There's a woman in labor about to give birth, and then there's this big red giant, that would be even weirder, big red dragon between her legs, ready to eat her child when it's born. And then the baby is born, but he doesn't get eaten. He's somehow swept up to heaven. And then there's this war between the angels in heaven, and some of them get kicked out of heaven. I mean, this is crazy. It's just weird. It's like one of those fantasy fiction novels and that nerds read, okay, you know? And I can say that, because my wife is beautiful, but she's a nerd, okay? I bought her a Kindle for Christmas, and she's just loaded up with these fantasy fiction novels. And sometimes when I see what she's reading, I'm like, how was I ever scared to talk to this woman? Like, how was I ever nervous to go up to her, okay? Because she is a nerd. She's beautiful, but she's a nerd. But this is like something from Game of Thrones, okay? So what does it mean? Well, listen, don't freak out, okay? Because there's nothing in this passage that isn't everywhere else in the Bible. What Revelation is giving us is a symbolic retelling of the gospel storyline. The woman represents the people of God. So in the Old Testament, that's the people of Israel, right? And now in the church era, in the New Testament era that we are in, it's the church. You see, she is clothed with the sun. And she has her feet on the moon, and she has a crown of 12 stars. That represents the 12 tribes of Israel. It represents the 12 apostles of Christ. The child is Jesus. That much is clear. We're told so. We're told so in verse 5 that he is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the dragon is Satan. We're also told that. He's called the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brothers, the devil, Satan. That's all the things that John wants to make very clear who this dragon is. And church, why we're given these characters, why we're given these images, is to make us realize this one simple fact. Our enemy is very real. The war is very real. We can't escape that fact. And this didn't start in Revelation 12. John wants us to see that this goes all the way back to the very beginning. You see, at the fall, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, what do we see? We see deception, and we see disobedience and sin comes into the world, and the relationship between God and human beings is broken. And then God comes down and he speaks to the man and he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the serpent, to the dragon. And this is what he says in Genesis 3:15. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So do you see that? Like way at the very beginning, there would be enmity between the serpent and between the woman, between his offspring and hers. In other words, there would be a conflict that runs throughout all of human history. And the dragon is standing there waiting to devour the child as soon as he is born into the world. Just think about this for a second. Like this is the strangest nativity scene ever. Like we don't think about this at Christmas. Kids don't sing about this, you know? There's no Christmas pageants about, well, the woman's given birth and the dragon's going to eat her baby. Like that would be weird, okay? But see, the coming of Jesus into the world is not some sentimental Christmas card. The coming of Jesus into the world is an invasion. It is light invading darkness. It is life invading death. That's why Jesus' life is marked by conflict. You ever see this? What's the first thing that happens when Jesus is born into the world? Well, Herod, he decides to kill all the baby boys just to make sure that Jesus is killed. They have to flee into the wilderness. They have to flee into Egypt and become refugees. Then again in the wilderness, when before Jesus' public ministry starts, he's tempted by Satan himself. And Satan comes along and tries to derail the mission even before it gets started. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there is constant demonic opposition. This is what we see in the Gospels, right? There is sustained, intentional resistance to everything Jesus does. Why? Because the moment Jesus stepped into the world, the devil knew it was over for him. Church, let me be clear about this. Jesus did not enter a neutral world. He stepped onto a battlefield. And he came not to start the war, but to end the war. Now, my dad, if there's any kids listening right now, ignore this piece of advice. But my dad was an Irishman of a certain vintage, okay? He was born in the 50s. And he gave me this advice. He said, "Son, don't ever start a fight. But if you ever get into a fight, make sure you finish it." And I think I like that advice for me, but if your kids are listening, don't do that. Just avoid it. Go tell a teacher, whatever you have to do. But Jesus came to end the fight. He didn't come to start it. He came to put an end to it. And listen, that means if you are in Christ, if you are following him, if you have been saved, then you are not neutral, okay? You're not Switzerland during the war. Or Ireland, for that matter. There is no middle ground where you can just opt out and live a quiet life and say, "Well, you know, that's over there, and I'm just gonna sit here and let it all pass over around me." Scripture doesn't give us that option. You're either in Christ and part of his kingdom, or you're not. And if you are in Christ, then you're living in the middle of a real spiritual conflict. Now, this might sound depressing, but there's actually hope in this, okay? Because that means that there's a reason for the struggles you face, okay? It means that it's not always just circumstantial, that the temptations you encounter are not random. The discouragements, the doubts, these things have a spiritual dimension. There is an enemy. A real, personal, spiritual adversary who opposes God and opposes God's people. Someone once said, and maybe you've heard the phrase, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." And I kind of believe that. He hides in plain sight, doesn't he? You see, we live in a world, in the Western world, that is so shaped by the Enlightenment, by science and by discovery. Like Madonna said back in the 80s, we are living in a material world. And we have swallowed that wholesale, right? Even as Christians, we don't even realize the ways in which that worldview has shaped us. As Christians, we still struggle to believe that there is more going on than what our eyes can see or what we can discover by looking through a telescope or peering into a microscope. The world tells us that we are all just atoms and molecules bouncing off one another. And if you were to go down to the strip and say to people the idea of a real personal Satan, they would laugh in your face, right? They would laugh in your face. Are you kidding me? How could this be real? Because most people, when they think of the devil, think of, you know, the red guy with the horns and the cape and the fork, you know, this guy. That's what people think of. And Satan loves that we think of that. Because that guy's easy to ridicule and easy to, disbelieve. And if we don't believe in him, then he can keep on scheming undetected. And yet those same people down on the strip who would not believe in a real devil, they almost certainly, everyone believes in real evil, right? Not just unfortunate and tragic things that happen, but intentional evil in the world. Millions of Jews murdered in gas chambers in Poland and Germany in World War II. Terrorist organizations intentionally targeting innocent lives. Young women and girls trafficked into slavery, even today, in record numbers. Your own sad history in this country of the slave trade. These things are intentionally evil. When we look around, it's hard to doubt the existence of evil in the world. Ephesians 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, a church that's dear to his heart, he says this. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And we could unpack that for days. But really what he's saying, here's what, if I can sum it up in one sentence. There are things at work behind the scenes that cannot be described only by what we see around us. The world is being influenced and manipulated by spiritual forces. Church, we have to believe this. If we're just atoms and molecules bouncing off one another, then there is no rational basis for the idea of evil. Evil only exists if there is a force and a power and a will behind it. And Satan, our real enemy, is behind these forces. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Think about our culture. And I say our culture as in Western culture. Like, I don't know about the U.S., but certainly where I live, women and children are abused in record numbers, right? But yet, on the other hand, our entertainment is filled with graphic, sexual, and violent content. And we just go, "Well, that's fine. I guess I'll fill my head with all this stuff. That's okay." Or think about this. Women are attacked and sexually assaulted, and yet, well, pornography's fine. No, it's not like me watching porn, that doesn't affect anyone. I'll just keep it secret. Or what about the record numbers of poverty and debt, while at the same time advertising tells us that we need the new thing and the latest thing and more stuff and better stuff? Like, my TV's got to be like a little bit thinner, you know? What about the fact that the world, on one hand, makes provision for child protection and prosecutes people for child abuse, and yet this year alone, 35 million children will be killed in the womb? You cannot tell me that evil is not real and that there's not a will behind it. And listen, church, it's not just out there in the world, okay? This is personal to us too. Let me give you an example. You ever wonder how the algorithm knows exactly which post to throw up at exactly the right time to lead you into that particular temptation? Is that random? Is it coincidence? Or just the right post to throw up to make you jealous of somebody else? Or to hate your neighbor who has a different political view? Or to make you hate yourself? You think that's coincidence? No. The world isn't neutral. The war is real. And Satan hates you. The devil hates you. And he will use every means possible to bring you down and lead you away from Christ. Church, make no mistake, the war is real and the enemy is real. And that's the end of our sermon. See you later. No, I'm joking. If I had to end there, right, that'd be a pretty hopeless state of affairs, okay? But that's only our first lesson. Here's our second lesson. The war is real, but our enemy is defeated. The enemy is defeated. So when we read a passage like Revelation 12, what we need to realize is that they're not chronological events, okay? It's not a sequence of events unfolding. What John is doing here is he's given us different events from different camera angles. And John is very keen to point out that the war is very real, but he's also even more keen to point out that our enemy is defeated, right? So I love to watch boxing, especially heavyweight boxing, where it's just two giant men going after each other, like beating lumps out of each other. And maybe that says a lot about me, I don't know. But it's a beautiful sport. It's an art form, you know. But I love those like slow motion, different camera angle replays of the knockout punch where you see the mouth guard flying out and the blood spray across the ring. Okay, I love that. And that's what John is doing here. John has given us the different camera angles of Satan's knockout punch, of him being knocked to the canvas. And the first camera angle we see in verse 5. She, that's the woman, the people of God, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, so this is telling us that Jesus, the one who is to rule all the nations, who will rule all the nations, who is currently on his throne, it came out of God's people, came out of Israel, the people of Israel. And then it says, but her child was caught up to God and his throne. Okay, the child is caught up to God and his throne. That is John's shorthand way of describing the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He lived perfectly. He died an atoning death for you and for me. He was raised victoriously from the grave, and he ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The dragon fails. The dragon did not get to eat the child. And then verse 7 to 12, it switches the camera angle and shows us another aspect of Satan's defeat, right? We get this picture of a war in heaven. Is that me? You see, Satan was once an angel, okay? But he decided that he should be equal with God. But Michael, the leader of the Lord's armies, gets his angel and goes into battle with Satan and the angels that were following him, okay? And this is where the camera angle 2 comes in. We get to see the knockout blow in HD, super slow-mo. Look at verses 8 and 9. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Listen, the dragon and his angels have been thrown down. Church, yes, we are in a war, but our enemy has been defeated. And it's not even a fair fight. It's not even a fair fight. You know how this passage describes Satan? He calls him the deceiver of the whole world. Satan has deceived us to the point that we think he is way more powerful than he is. He hasn't got any power. He's been kicked out of heaven. And God didn't even have to get off his throne to do it himself. He sent Michael to do it. Michael's like, God, I got this. Don't worry. This guy, yeah. Satan is just a created being like you and me. And how has he been defeated? Verse 10 tells us, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has come. In other words, our enemy is defeated through the salvation and power and kingdom of God through the authority of Christ. This is crucial for us to realize. The defeat, the decisive defeat of Satan is not a future battle, okay, church? It has already happened at the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, it looked like Satan had won, right? Remember that first Good Friday? And you can imagine Satan laughing. Doing his victory dance. But that wasn't the end. That was just Satan bruising Jesus' heel. And on that first Easter Sunday morning, when the breath entered Jesus' lungs and he walked out of that tomb, Jesus crushed Satan's head. you know, as those Roman soldiers hammered the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord, they didn't know it, but they were hammering the nails into the coffin of Satan. Church, the war is real, but our enemy is defeated, and furthermore, he knows he's on borrowed time. Look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because that war has been won in heaven. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. In other words, what this is saying is that the devil knows he's been defeated. He knows he can't win, and that has made him mad. He has come to the earth in great wrath. He doesn't retreat quietly. He doubles down, right? He doesn't say, well, I'm beaten. I'm going to slink off now. No, he doubles down. His anger intensifies because that's what defeated enemies do. Like after D-Day in World War II, the outcome of the war was no longer really in question. From that moment on, it just became a matter of time. Germany was fighting a losing battle. They were outnumbered. They were outfinanced. They were fighting on multiple fronts. But did Hitler surrender? No. He doubled down. And so the fighting intensified. The damage was real. People were still suffering. But the end was no longer in question. Do you see? So it is for us in our battle. Satan has already been decisively defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and his time is short, and he knows he cannot win. And listen, I know, sometimes it feels like he's not defeated. I know. And maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're feeling beat up and worn out and just fed up with the struggle. Fed up with the temptation. Fed up, if you're anything like me, fed up with falling into the same sin over and over and over again. Fed up with worry and fear. Tired of living in a world that seems to be out of control. But church, hear this good news. Our enemy is defeated. Christ is victorious. And because he has won, we have won. And it's only a matter of time before Jesus returns and Satan is put away forever. Now here's the thing about this spiritual war that sometimes we don't realize. In every way that Satan has ever tried to overcome God, God's angels, and God's people, he has failed. Let me say that again. In every way that Satan has ever tried to overcome God, his angels, or his people, he has failed. Like he has a complete record of failure. Why would we fear him? I say let's fear God instead. Satan has never once been victorious in bringing down God's people, and he never will be. So what does all this mean for us now? You know what I mean? Of course the war is real and our enemy's real. And our enemy has been defeated by the victory of Jesus on the cross. So what does it mean for us now? It means that we walk in victory. We walk in victory. Look at verse 17 with me. It says this, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That's us, right? If you are in Christ this morning, that verse is talking about you. We are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see what's going on here? Satan was kicked out of heaven. Then he was defeated again at the cross of Jesus. He failed to destroy Christ, and so in his anger and his wrath, he goes after Christ's people, me and you. He turns his rage on the church, and he tries to bring us down, tries to pull us away from Jesus, desperately trying to drag as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. And he does it through deception. He lies to us about God. He does it through accusation, through distraction. True story, as I was preparing, as I was looking over these notes last night and trying to read this passage and pray and so on last night, I went downstairs in the hotel to get some water and I realized that I had just become totally distracted walking around. Like by the time I came back up, I was just like this, scrolling my phone. Honestly, I think one of the most powerful weapons the devil has because of these things is distraction. We're all numb to what's going on in the world around us. We don't have our eyes open. Busy, numb, entertained, exhausted. and he makes war on us through temptation. He offers us shortcuts, comfort, compromise. He offers us pleasure without consequence. But notice this, God protects his people. In verse 14, the woman, God's people, is given wings. In verse 16, the earth helps her. This is symbolic language, but the meaning is clear. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. If you are in Christ, then nothing can snatch you out of his hand. If you are in Christ, you will not be defeated by Satan. He will preserve you to the end. Now, this doesn't mean that he promises us an easy life. Those of you who are older in the room and have been walking with Jesus for a while, you'll testify to that. Being a Christian doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. He doesn't promise that obedience is going to be painless. In fact, it will be costly. But he promises that he will preserve his people. So how do we walk in victory? And this is where I want to finish. Because you might say, look, Pastor, that sounds good. You know, life is hard. And it's easy to say walk in victory. It's easy to say the enemy is defeated. But what does that actually mean on Monday morning? You know those mornings when you have kicked your dog, and I've never kicked my dog, obviously, but you kicked the dog and you've spilled your coffee and you're having a fight with your spouse already. It's like 7 o'clock in the Monday morning. The week hasn't even started yet. When your marriage is hard, when money is tight, when you're anxious, when you're tempted, when you're tired, and when you've just sinned again. How do we walk in victory? Well, the answer is found in verse 11. And we're just going to camp out in this verse for the rest of our time this morning. They have conquered him. Let me break that down. The people of God have conquered Satan. What? We get to conquer Satan because Christ has conquered Satan. Isn't that amazing news? They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You know, John is talking about some of his friends who have already had to give up their lives because they were following Christ, who paid the ultimate price, who loved not their lives even unto death. But in this verse, we find three weapons of victory. And our first weapon is this: we walk in victory by the blood of the Lamb. This is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let me be clear about this, guys. Walking in victory is not about our performance. You are no less victorious on the days when you sin and don't pray and don't read your Bible than on the days when you come to church and gather with the saints. Because the victory is Christ's victory. It's not about your quiet time or your spiritual disciplines or your efforts to be a good person. It's not how much you attend church or give or how well you hold it together this week. Our victory is only in the finished work of Jesus. And this is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other over and over again. You know, because when the accusations of Satan come, and the accusations will come, when they do come, our answer can't simply be, well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. And yes, by the grace of God, we do want to grow. We do want to obey. We do want to do better. But our answer to Satan's accusations cannot be, I'll do better. Our answer to Satan's accusations is, Christ has done it all. Verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of the brothers and sisters, and boy, does he know how to use that weapon, right? You call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a Christian? I know what's in your head. I know what you did. How can God ever accept you? How can you get up and preach in front of people? And here's the thing. He's not always lying about your sin. In fact, I think the only time Satan tells the truth to us is when he's talking to us about our sin. You are a sinner. So am I. Your guilt is real. Your failure is real. Apart from Christ, you do deserve death and hell. Apart from Christ, you're not worthy to stand before a holy God. So the devil is not lying about your sin. No, brothers and sisters. He's lying about your standing. Your sin is real. Your guilt is real, but our redemption through the blood of Jesus is equally real. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Our sin is forgiven, our debt is paid in full. And if you are a Christian this morning, what I want to say is actually, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you can have your sins forgiven by simply trusting that Jesus died for you and that there is redemption in his blood. You can have the peace of knowing that your sin is forgiven by simply trusting in Jesus. And for those of us who are in Jesus, you know what this means? It means that when the devil comes to attack us with accusation, we can walk in victory by the blood of the Lamb simply by saying this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
There is therefore now no condemnation. He can throw my worst sin at me, and somehow by the grace of Jesus, I say there's no condemnation. You see the grace of God? Martin Luther, the great reformer and pastor, he had a friend who was struggling with his own sin and was struggling with the accusations of Satan coming all the time. And so Martin Luther, in a letter, writes to his friend, and he writes this: so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. Okay, so you can tell the devil this when he comes to you later on today. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall also be. We walk in victory by the blood of the Lamb. Second, we walk in victory by the word of our testimony. Verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God's people conquer Satan by the word of their testimony. See, the blood of the Lamb is about this inward faith. The word of our testimony is about outward faith, right? It's about speaking the gospel and living in the way of Christ. And that is our witness to the reality that Jesus is victorious. And so we speak the gospel as often as we can to anyone who will listen. In the everyday places of life, at your workplace, in the coffee shop, in the gym, in your neighborhood, around the dinner table, be it at the boardroom or in your kid's bedroom. The declaration of the gospel is our most powerful weapon in this spiritual war. He hates it when we speak the gospel. You see, the church is not meant to be a bunker in which we can hide from the war. Now, the church is a mission outpost in enemy territory. That's why we speak. That's why we make disciples. That's why we plant churches. Not because people like me and Pastor Ty need jobs, but because Jesus is king, because Satan has been defeated, and because the nations belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, every time we speak the gospel, we are conquering Satan. Listen to me. You may think, I'm not qualified enough. I don't have the words. I've only been a Christian 2 weeks. Whatever it may be. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. The world needs you to testify that Jesus is Lord and that there is redemption through his blood. I once heard a pastor say, speak the gospel and don't be scared. And if you are scared, speak anyway. I love that. This is how we walk in victory. We walk in victory by the word of our testimony. And I'm almost finished. Thirdly, we walk in victory by not holding on too tightly to our lives. Verse 11 again. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. What is this talking about? Church, this is talking about costly discipleship. It's about following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel even when it costs us our lives. And this is where we all hesitate because we all want the Jesus that makes us safe. We all want the Jesus that's defeated Satan. We want Jesus to improve our lives, but we don't want him to interrupt our lives. We want Jesus as Savior, but we struggle when he calls us to take up our cross. But Revelation 12 says walking in victory looks like faithfulness, not comfort. Endurance, not ease. A soldier who clings to safety will never win in battle. Victory belongs to those who risk everything for the sake of victory. And for us, it's not even a risk, right? Because we know our king has already defeated our enemy. And maybe there's things in your life that God is calling you to give up, that you're holding on to too tightly. I know there are things in my heart. Things that may even seem so precious to you. And maybe there are things that the Lord is saying, am I worth it? Am I worth giving that thing up for? You know, Polycarp was one of the first Christian martyrs. He was actually a disciple of John who wrote this book. So way back in the early days of the church, and he was sentenced to death in the Roman arena for being a Christian and for refusing. Actually, he was sentenced to death for saying Jesus is Lord, because the Caesars did not like that at all. But before he was burned alive in the arena, he was given the opportunity to renounce Jesus repeatedly. Give up Jesus, curse Jesus, revile him. And before he was burned alive, the official in charge said to him, and by the way, he's tied to a stake on a pile of wood at this point, okay? And the guy says, swear the oath and I will let you go. Revile Christ. And Polycarp replied, and eyewitnesses say he had a smile on his face. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he's never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Church, this is what it means to not love your life even unto death. Will we examine our own lives this morning? Will we let go of comfort and distractions? Will we walk in victory by proclaiming the gospel even when it costs us? And listen, we won't get it right all the time. We certainly will stumble. We certainly will fail. There will be days when we feel weak and distracted and even tempted and defeated. But here's the good news. As we walk and stumble and get back up again, we know this for sure. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So don't give up, church. Keep going. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Because the war is real, but our enemy is defeated. And so we walk in victory. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. Your word that encourages us to not give up. Your word that encourages us to keep proclaiming the gospel. Your word that reminds us that our enemy is real. Yes, he is real, but that he is defeated. Lord, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters here this morning who are feeling weak and weary and beat up and fed up, who are feeling tempted, who are feeling distracted, who are feeling cursed. Father, I pray that we would receive the freedom that Christ offers us through the blood of his own sacrifice. Jesus, thank you that you have won our victory. Thank you that we get to share in your victory. We don't deserve it, Lord. It's all by your grace. Keep us clinging on to the blood of the Lamb. Keep us speaking our testimony, speaking the gospel. And Lord, help us to not hold too tightly onto our lives. For your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen.